Hey, what an honor to be here today and just get a chance to speak into the fiber and the fabric of this amazing house. I have to say that I love you. And I was here 3 years ago. I don't know if you remember. How many remember 3 years ago? I think it was pretty life-altering, life-impacting. I'm totally saying that in jest. Can I just say how honored I am to be able to stand in this pulpit on this day when we're dealing with something that is challenging but yet filled with hope? How many sense a spirit of hope here today that God is up to something good in the midst of all of this? Amen. And come on, you can give the Lord a hand. I think we should. I think we should lean in. I get to travel in my role and responsibility working with our network of churches. I get to travel the world, and there's a real spirit of faith. There's a sense of God's presence here. And I want to say that that consistently, when churches face a bump in the road, that the posture of the people, has everything to do with the flow of grace that God brings in these moments. And there's a couple of postures that I want to encourage you in. Number one is to lean in. Lean in. As simply as I can say that, how many know that when you're leaning in a season, it means you're attentive? You're attentive. And I want to say that this is a time to be attentive. Because as the Lord works in David's life, God will be working in all of our lives. He doesn't just turn his attention from working in us to working on one person. He works in the body. And if David is the lead pastor of this church, is coming under an extra measure of grace and God's work in his life, it means the whole church is coming under an extra measure of God's work. And so I want to encourage you, lean in. In leaning in, we're listening to the voice of the Lord. In leaning in, we're asking, Lord, what do you want to say to me in this season? Lord, what do you want to do in me? And by the way, through me. Because the Lord will increase his flow of grace not only to you, but his intention is to flow through you. And so God will actually bring a greater measure of his grace in this season. I'd also like to encourage you with a second posture, and that's lean together. Lean together. This is not a time, as has already been mentioned, to isolate. It's actually a time to lean in closer together, because in the absence of one, others need to step in and just kind of lift the water level. Everybody take on responsibility. But in doing so, nobody replaces Pastor David, because David's going to come back into his role. And so I just want to encourage you with that I travel, and in my travels, my wife and kids actually rally together in my absence. And in my absence, it doesn't mean I'm not involved. It doesn't mean I'm not still anointed. It doesn't mean that I'm not still available. It means that I'm absent. And in the absence, my sons take out the garbage. Can I hear an amen? And wash the dishes, and they do the extra things. I have a staff that actually kind of rises up in my absence. And I just want to encourage you, this is a time to pull together and a time to lean in. So can I encourage you with that today? And can I ask you humbly for a commitment to lean into those two postures? How many will just say, I will? I will. Come on, let's say that all together on the count of three. One, two, three. I will. Amen? Amen. I want to just say, first of all, this morning, as we get ready to go to the Word, that the way I want to approach the Word this morning is, I think, a little bit different, in that I'm not going to start with a statement that I want you to believe. I'm going to start with a question that I want to prove. I want to start with a question that I want to prove. And the question that I want to present to you this morning is very simple. And it is the question, is God really good? Is God really good? And I want to go to a portion of scripture this morning and read to you from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And I want to go down the road of answering this question this morning, is God really good? So here's the scripture. If you've got your Bibles, you can open to them. I'm going to read from the ESV, and this is what the Bible says. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. That's not Oprah. That's Orpah. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. Can you hand me one of those bottles of water? I'm a little parched this morning because I spent the day yesterday not feeling well, and actually I'm a little low on fluids, so I'm just going to drink a little bit of water in front of you, if that's okay this morning. I don't know about you. I think the fact that we're here this morning, Pastor Brent, Pastor Aaron, boy, I'll just also have to say, Dennis and Patty, how much I love you guys and love your heart for the house. I've known them for many, many years, and I'm just so grateful for them. I just have to say that we're all facing something this morning. We're all facing the reality of pain. We're all facing the reality of maybe some disappointment. We're facing something this morning that that different people have to deal with on a variety of levels. But I want to say to you this morning, we're not the first. We're not the first. And we won't be the last. How many know life is a series of disappointments? It's a series of setbacks. It's a series of times of brokenness. And we have to ask ourselves the question when we're getting ready to respond, what do I base my response on? And I'd like to suggest that if we base our response on emotion, none of us will respond right. Our emotions are meant to inform us. They're not meant to dictate to us. There's something about the response in a season of pain, in a season of tragedy, or a season of trial, that we have to begin to choose what are the foundation stones that cause us to act. And I'd like to suggest that the foundations of our decision making actually need to be rooted first and foremost in the character of the God that we serve. Who is he? What is it that he's done in our lives, and how has he revealed himself to us? First of all, in the scriptures, and secondarily, throughout our seasons of life, how has God revealed himself to us? And if we can actually come to a conclusion about who God is, revealed in the scriptures and revealed throughout our life circumstances, then we can actually begin to form a foundation by which we make decisions for our everyday life responses. Our emotions and our mindset actually can inform us, as I already mentioned, but the reality is, there's something much deeper than that that we have to get to. And one of the things that I think we have to face when we come into a moment like this, and by the way, as I mentioned, I travel to a variety of places and navigate, and I'm using that word on purpose this morning, a lot of different scenarios. And I actually find that one of the questions that surfaces in times like this is, how can God be good when I'm experiencing pain and trial? And is God really good if somebody even that I respect or am challenged with and by and has poured out grace in my life, how can I trust God in the midst of it? And I have actually found that God becomes more trustworthy in these moments if I can really lean into his character and get it positioned rightly so that I respond with the right frame of mind. Now, in order to do that, I actually read a scripture to you from the journey of Ruth and Naomi, and what an interesting story. If you've never taken time to read it, I think it's worth your time to go back and study it, but trauma hit their life. Pain hit their life. Difficulty hit their life. And I actually came out of this portion of scripture with some revelation a little while back that just makes an awful lot of sense to me if I compare it to how God reveals himself through the scriptures and throughout my life. And the first revelation that hit me from this portion of scripture is simply this, that the presence of pain does not prove the absence of good. And I'm going to say that again. The presence of pain does not prove the absence of good. Now, we're asking ourselves the question this morning, is God really good? Now, in order to ask ourselves the question, we have to stop and equally ask, does the presence of pain mean the absence of good? Because if God were good, then wouldn't that mean, if God was good and good all the time, that there would be no pain? No, that's not the way life works. The question, I think, is most often asked from an intellectual, kind of rational perspective. Because there's been an event, there's been something. And what I actually find, and if I just read the simple scripture and the account of Ruth and Naomi, you actually find God involved in the midst of pain, not absent from it. Now, it takes a little while to get there. It takes a little while to believe it, but if you'll just stop with me for a moment and ask yourself the question, really allow yourself to settle into this for just a moment, you have to ask yourself the question, what do I really believe this morning? Presence of pain, does it mean the absence of good? Let's stop and just look at it logically for a minute. If there were only evil in the world, would I even know that good exists? And if there were only good in the world, how would I know what evil even looked like? See, the reality is when I come in contact with pain, my soul knows very well something's wrong. Something's broken. And the very fact that it knows something's broken tells me there's an inner law code. There's an inner moral code that good exists, and it's God's intention that I would experience and walk in good. I wouldn't know the presence of evil if it weren't for the presence of good. I need to understand this principle because if I don't, what the enemy will do in my life and in your life is say, oh, because there's evil, that means good is not there. No, good is the definition. It is the starting point of our entire journey in creation. God created the heavens and the earth, the Bible says, and over the course of days, he said, that is good, that is good, that is good, that is good, that is good. The only thing that wasn't good was when man dwelt alone. So he actually fixed that problem and set good in order. I want to tell you today that the God we serve only put good into the world. And when he put good into the world, the presence of evil actually should magnify the presence of good. Man, capture this with me, church. I got to preach you up to a little bit higher level here this morning and get us to understand the presence of pain should magnify the presence of good. The presence of pain should magnify the presence of good. This house is a house that's filled with grace. This is a house filled with people taking their next step. So if somebody has a bump, it should magnify the grace that allows us to keep going in this journey called Navigation Church. Amen? Amen. The question is not, man, because there's pain, is there good? No, it's actually proof that there is good. It's actually proof. G.K. Chesterton wrote this amazing quote. I love it. It says, when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him, but in heaven's name to what? What are you going to turn to in the midst of pain and evil? So the starting point of the conversation is not pain. The starting point of the conversation is good. Good exists, pain proves that good exists. Now, if good exists, then there must not only be the presence of good, there must be an author of good. And if there is an author of good, then there is a moral code that he issued and wrote on the hearts of humanity. And if that exists, then I need to align with his moral code. I need to align with who I've been created to be because I was created in the image of one who is the author of good. This is why David said in Psalms 119, I'll put this on the screen. He said, you are good and you do good. If I could summarize God in any way, you are good and all of your actions are good. Could I challenge you today to put on a set of lenses that says, I'm going to look for the good. I'm going to seek for the good in the midst of pain. Where, God, are you working in the midst of it?
Because the fact of the matter is, when we experience pain and loss, God comes looking for us in the midst of it. That's God's intention. That is God's heart. He put man in the Garden of Eden, and he said, all that I've created is good. And when man entered into pain, God said, I'm going to come find you in your pain. I'm going to come find you in your loss. And when he found him, he provided a way. Do you know Adam and Eve had to see the result of their pain? They had to see an animal whose blood was shed and a skin covering that was made. But I want to tell you, the declaration was good in that he said, I'll cover you. I'll watch over you. I'll provide a sacrifice for you. And he created a pathway back into good. He created a pathway back into destiny, back into purpose again. So pain magnifies good. Because that's how God has revealed himself from the beginning of time. Very good. Very good. David said it. He also said this in Psalms 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste it. Stop and realize there's a sensory component to the goodness of God. You're here this morning, you can feel it. You can know it. Oh man, when they're sharing Brent and Aaron and they begin to weep, you can taste the goodness of God, because you know that's a release of grace in this house. There's something that the Lord is doing here that if you look for it, it's going to be really, really good, church. I'm here to tell you today, these are going to be the best days of Navigation Church. You're going to go up in this season. Come on, you're going to go up. Taste it. Don't shut your mouth. Don't stop eating. Don't stop tasting. Don't go to another diet. Come on, don't dwell on pain. Don't eat the pain. Taste the beauty of what the Lord is going to do in this time. Taste it and see it. I think there's a reason why David wrote those words. I'll come back to it in a moment. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I grew up in a little Pentecostal church, and we used to sing a song, Surely Goodness and Mercy. And I thought, who is Surely Goodness? And why is she following me? Five times in the Psalms, David said, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You know why I think the church struggles sometimes in our own personal worship life? You know why we've, as a movement across America, gone to observation Christianity, where the band sounds good and the people don't worship? I'm not beating anybody this morning. I'm just saying God's called the church to be a house of worship and a house of prayer for all nations, where we are the choir. We don't observe a choir. We are the choir. That's this congregation, every voice exalting the Lord together. That's what congregational praise is all about. And I want to tell you this morning that David had a basis for his worship life. And this is what he said, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. David faced pain. He faced tragedy, he faced trial, he faced sin, temptation, brokenness, weariness, and he said at the end of the day, I'm just going to thank the Lord, for he's good. I'm not going to focus on pain, I'm going to focus on promise. I'm not going to focus on denial, I'm going to actually be transparent and say, God, my sin is ever before you, because in that space, the grace of God begins to flow. God, you're good, you meet me in my pain, you meet me in my process. We pick back up to Ruth and Naomi, and two women had to learn the truth of God's goodness, but they had to process through the pain. The whole book actually is a saga of these two women struggling through some of the hardest circumstances of their life. There's a famine in Bethlehem, so Elimelech, husband of Naomi, pick up together. They move their boys. Elimelech dies. As if that isn't enough. Her two boys would marry. They weren't really able to have kids, and the two adult sons then would both die. And Naomi's in a foreign land. She went there to survive, and at the end of the day, things were stripped away from her. No grandsons, no patriarchal order. All cultural realities set in, and she realized the pain is too great to bear. I don't see the pathway to navigate forward. How do I process through pain? Does pain now actually shape my identity? This is what she said in Ruth. She said, it's exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. This is what happens when we eat pain, and we sit in pain and we focus on pain rather than tasting the goodness of the Lord, the pain starts to shape our identity. This is an amazing truth I want you to capture with me. We become like the very thing we ingest. And when we ingest pain and we sit in the midst of it and only focus on it and look for the dirt and we look for detail and we try to understand and we begin to share and we process in the midst of it, let me tell you what happens. Our identity starts to shift and we change our name. We change our name. Our identity actually begins to adjust, and it's based in this second truth, and that is simply this, that pain narrows our focus. Pain narrows our focus. Like Naomi, when we experience pain and suffering, we just kind of like start to focus. We do it automatically. We do it naturally. And I'm asking for a level of maturity out of the church this morning and a next level kind of step to say, where's my focus going to be? It's not denying the pain. It's recognizing the pain and bringing the pain to the cross with me with a focus on the goodness of the Lord in the midst of it. Look at what happened in this situation. Ruth 1, Naomi said this. She said, "Don't call me Naomi," which, by the way, Naomi means pleasant. Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me a man or a woman who's received the goodness of God. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? When we get so overwhelmed in pain, our identity begins to shift. Can I tell you, our identity was formed and fashioned not by pain. It was formed prior to the pain. It was formed in the context of good, not in the context of pain. The name that you've received, come on, the calling that's stamped on your life, the blood that flows through your veins, it finds its origins in a God who created you in his image, intricately formed you in your mother's womb, and said, "This is good. This is good. What happens to you is evil, but I'm here to tell you today what you were formed in is good. And if you want to express your identity on this earth, we've got to look in the face of the one who created us. And as such, we become image bearers. We become glory filters. We become the one who reflect his image in the earth. If we stare into pain, we begin to reflect it and feed it and actually narrow our focus down to a level that at the end of the day, we need to come to him humbly and say, "God, I want to repent. I want to change the way I think. I want to realign with goodness, because in your goodness, Lord, is where I find hope." As I'm coming down to the end, I want to say this. God's goodness that he created you in is providential. It's providential. I want to tell you what I mean by that. It's a word that oftentimes we read and wonder, what is it that even means and how does it apply to my life? The providence of God means he's actually sending something to you through his goodness. Because he's good, he's actually working in your life right now. He's working in your life right now. Well, I'm experiencing pain. What we don't understand, because pain oftentimes narrows our focus, is God is good. He's the one who created me. He's not surprised by the pain. And because he's good and he only does good, he's actually pouring goodness out on me right here in this moment. There's something good that's taking place and it's actually overshadowing me because he is providential. Ruth would say to Naomi, and I know we need to come to the end here. Ruth would say to Naomi this, "Where you go, I'm going to go." She said, "No, you shouldn't come with me. You should go back and you should marry and you should have children. Don't you understand how bad it really is?" But she said, "I'm coming. Wherever you go, I'm going to be in covenant relationship. This is a posture. I want to tell you, lean in and lean together. lean in or lean forward and lean together. That's the posture. That's what Ruth did in the context of this pain. She leaned in, she leaned together, and they return at the beginning of the barley season. Ruth goes out to glean from a barley field, trying to just scrounge enough together to provide. The gleaners saw her, and they were considered to be the lowest class of society. Here she is in this horrible, low place. I want you to just imagine a scene where people are scavenging, trying to just get enough together to eat. That is the lowness that they had gone to. Ruth would have been categorized the lowest in society at this point. And yet what happens in that field is a man named Boaz sees her and starts to say to the field workers, just leave a little extra. He gives her more than enough to eat. In fact, the first day she'd go home with 29 pounds of grain, which is the typical day's wage was 2 pounds. She went home with 15 times. The number 15 in the Bible is multiplied grace. It's grace that lifts you to a higher level. She went home with 15 times the amount of grain as normal for one day's wage. Her immediate need was taken care of, but the next 2 weeks were solidified. I want to ask you, is that coincidence or is that providence? If God is good, he's providential. It means he already knew David's struggle. He already knew what you would be up against as a church. He already knew that this day would happen, and he already provided what is needed. And by the way, more than enough. Come on, more than enough. More than enough. He's at work. He is at work. I want the ushers to come, and we're going to get, or the team, get ready, because we're going to partake of communion together. The last point that I'm going to make as they prepare is that God's goodness involves us in his story. God's goodness involves us in his story. As this story is kind of wrapping up, and you see the goodness of God showing up in their lives. You have to stop and realize that every detail was important. The survival of the family name was everything. Famine had driven them off their land. They came back home, but they had nothing. They had 29 pounds of grain. And Boaz would be one of only two men in the entire nation that could take care of both the land and the family name. And Boaz would respond not only to make sure that they had more than enough grain, but Boaz would ultimately marry Ruth. And together they would have a son named Obed. And Obed would have a son named Jesse. And Jesse would have a son named David. And David would become the king of Israel and the line from which Jesse, or Jesus the Messiah, would come from. There's something about the providence of God that not only makes sure you have enough, but it actually establishes a line. And the Lord saw fit to make sure that Ruth and Naomi would be taken care of for the sake of the Messiah, and the Messiah for the sake of you and me here today. Because the goodness of God is providential. And while she's out allowing her identity to be shaped by pain, the Lord said, no longer is your identity going to be shaped by pain. I'm going to interrupt your life with my providence, and I'm going to show forth my goodness. And in doing so, I will establish all that concerns you. And David would later write, and I wonder when David wrote, again in Psalms 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. I wonder if in the back of his mind, as he was penning that worship song and declaring it, if he was thinking back to Ruth and Naomi, eating from 29 pounds of grain, eating from 29 pounds of barley. Because I want to tell you, when you think your life is over, barley tastes pretty good. And as they partook and they looked at the abundance around them, they said, this tastes so good. And I wonder if passed down through the family line was the story of the barley. And when David penned the words, I wonder if he was eating a bowl of barley, saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come on, I want to tell you that you're going to eat of this meal for a very long time. The generations will tell the story of the work of God in Navigation Church. Come on, the generations will tell of the work of God in Navigation Church. So how do we taste the goodness of God? Is God good? First of all, yes, he is. And his goodness is providential, and pain will narrow your focus. But if we'll open our eyes to the goodness of God and get our identity fixed right, this is what will happen. We can know that God will work together for our good. Because in the midst of pain, he's assembling all of the details. Come on, what you don't even see right now is the host of heaven is actually arranging a table in the presence of your enemies. Come on, he's arranging a table for Navigation Church in the presence of your enemies. And all we've got to do is sit and remember the barley. And we've got to come back to the cross of Jesus and taste where it all began for us. Come on, identity is restored at the cross. Identity is actually redeemed. All of our sin is paid for. Come on, it's all bought back. And today what we're going to do is we're going to lean in and taste the goodness of God.